So Tyler just encouraged us all with what the word worship means, the word proskuneo, and we've talked about this many times before. It means to bow down, to put one's forehead on the ground, to pay homage to. And it's actually a literal in Greek. Remember, Greek is just a language full of words. So, if I said the words, we are to bow down on our knees with our foreheads to the ground as we honor and revere God. I said those words. And that's the only words we knew. The English words, we are to bow down on our knees with our foreheads on the ground as we revere God. That was the instruction that was given us. And that was the instruction we actually read in English in our Bible. I'm guessing many more people would be on their knees with their foreheads on the ground as they revere God. But because of the words worship, and in our language the word worship doesn't mean that. In our word, the word worship means, it means to pay homage to. It's come to mean music. It's from an English worship, because he's worthy. But at the end of the day, we don't think it means what it means, so we don't do what it says to do. I just want to challenge us all this morning, beloved. If you don't spend time on your knees or on your face, then by definition, you're not worshiping. And I understand, you know, you'll hear it lots, and it's a heart condition. There's no question. It's a condition of the heart. So just to get on your knees and put your head on the ground, if you're not right with God, it's meaningless, so don't bother. But because you're right with God, you will humble yourselves before the Lord. And I want to challenge you all. And it's not to do it only at church where people can see that. You ought to be doing it at home. We ought to be taking this position of worship. Proskuneo. To kneel down with our foreheads on the ground as we pay homage to. It's what the word means. So whatever we think the word worship means, that's an English word. The Greek word has a meaning. The Hebrew word had a meaning. And it was literal, not figurative. You literally bowed down. You literally got on your knees, not figuratively. And because we're so prideful, we think we can just figuratively bow down, and we don't need to literally bow down. Unless I had a gun in my hand and I said, surrender, and you throw your hands up and you go to your knees. But when God's Word says, go to your knees, and we're not ignorant anymore, beloved. We are no longer ignorant to what the Word means. We are no longer ignorant to the definition of the Word, proskuneo. So I would have you all consider that. I sit up here, and so I don't know the response to Tyler's encouragement to us. Maybe you didn't consider it. I guess I would want to know why. So, we had a marriage retreat this week, as most everybody knows. That was this week, right? It seems like forever ago. It was Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of this past week, and the elders and wives went up to a farmhouse that was turned into a house, pretty cool house, and we had a retreat. We spent time alone with God. And out of that, I know Emily has come back, and Emily's been much more focused on completing me in particular as it pertains to parenting the children, so much so that Tanner noticed and said, are you guys coming back a bunch of Nazis? So Emily's intentionality is showing up in Tanner's vision. I know that I have been much more intentional about having discussions, spiritual discussions with my wife and with my children. So that time caused God to do some things. I know that Elder Nick said that he and Julie had a wonderful discussion yesterday that was based on the time we had spent up there and some things that God had shown Julie. And so they were able to discuss that. And Nick was very humbled by what God has done. So that time alone was very valuable. Lay that on top of, a couple of weeks ago, I had from the pulpit encouraged us all that we should be looking for time. And it's been a couple of months ago, then a couple of weeks ago, and this will be the third time, so it seems like we're talking about it lots. That we ought to be considering, you ought to be considering, taking time to be alone with God. This week in men's Bible study, Paul gave testimony to he spent Wednesday alone with God. Originally he wanted to spend Friday because that's an easy day. All he really does is golf or works half a day. Then he was encouraged to spend Wednesday right in the middle of, or a day in the middle of his work week, which he did. And he gave a 15-minute testimony about all the things that God showed him out of spending that time alone with God. If you listen, you've been hearing lots of testimonies about that. Some of you still have not done that. Some of you still have not spent any time alone with God. So that's who I'm talking to right now. My question to you is, why not? And I would assert there's one of two reasons. And when I say time alone with God, that means to take a day from the song that's not scripture, Nicholas, but from the song that's not scripture says, take a break from all the plans that you have made. And spend the day alone with God, away from your plans. Just you, God, a Bible, a pad of paper and a pen maybe, some sermons, where you're going to focus on God and God alone. Now some of you, many of you have not done that yet. And there's two reasons why I would assert. One is you don't think it matters. You don't think it's that valuable. So that's one reason. Second reason could be you don't have time. So, it's been a couple of months since this was originally brought to you, and then we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, and in those couple of months or couple of weeks, some of you have not done this. So you can say to me, no, I know it would be valuable, and I would tell you what? It's not valuable to you. You know why? Because you haven't done it. And your reasons are going to be either it's not that important to you, or you don't have time. So I want to challenge us all with Scripture this morning, and I'm talking to those who refuse to take time alone to be with God. Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How can He search you and lead you if you're on the move and you don't be still? If you're too busy to be searched and led, how's that going to happen? Remember Jeremiah 29:13. These are verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 29. And you, he was talking to his people. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When your heart is focused on the things of this world, how can your whole heart seek Him? When you are divided, your heart is divided between the things you have to do, work, parent, cook, fellowship. You're focused on that. How can you seek God with all your heart? Psalm 119:05. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. We need to take time to study His statutes so that we could be directed. Decisions that we need to make require direction from God. You men especially, you have many decisions on how to lead your families. And that should be directed by God. How's that going to be directed by God when all you're doing is in your own mind about those decisions? And you might come get counsel, which is wise. You might be talking to the elders, other godly men. But how about seeking God's ways for the direction and vision of your family? Psalm 119:15. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Meditate on the things of God. Contemplate. Do the words meditate and contemplate sound like they don't take some time? To meditate on something. Kirsten and I went through some scripture yesterday in our meeting, and we spent about 45 minutes meditating on one passage. And at first she was irritated by the waste of that time until she texted me and said, "Praise God, I finally know how to meditate on scripture." It took 45 minutes to meditate on one passage of scripture. It takes time to meditate and to contemplate. Really, some of you will say, "Well, I meditate while I drive." Then you're probably going to get in a wreck. "I meditate when I'm cooking." Well, then everything's going to get burnt. Because if you're meditating and contemplating the things of God with your whole heart and seeking Him, you don't have any other attention to pass out. "Great, Pastor, I'd love to do that. I just don't have time." Matthew 6:31-34. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. First, seek God. We are commanded to work, to provide, to raise children, to fellowship. We are commanded to do all those things, but seek first the kingdom of God. So why is it that in 2 weeks or 2 months, we haven't had time to do that? Because we're seeking first the things of this world. Ask Emily, ask Julie, ask Paul, ask Andrea. Ask those people who have taken time to be alone with God. Ask Corey what he's shown them. It's time to seek God, to be still, to be led, to be searched. It's time to be still, to be led, and to be searched. And it's time to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 27. We'll start today in verse 27. Just where are we in Matthew? We are in the Passion Week. Remember on Monday of this week that Jesus had come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and been hailed as the Messiah, the Son of David, the Anointed One. And then He had cleared out the temple, and then He had preached and taught in the temple. He had condemned Israel because of their rejection of Him. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. He had a Passover meal with His disciples. Judas left, and then He instituted the Lord's Supper. Then He was betrayed and arrested. And then He had a false trial in the middle of the night in front of Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And in the morning they made it look official. He was found guilty of blasphemy, which was not even true, because He is the Son of God as He says He was, says He is. But they found Him guilty and they wanted to put Him to death. But they couldn't put Him to death. They weren't allowed by Roman law to put Him to death, so they went to Pilate. And they took Him to Pilate, and Pilate put Him through a trial. And Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate says, "I find him not guilty." But because Pilate was having so much political pressure on his life and his job by a Jewish revolt that might be happening, he acquiesced to them, and he sentenced Jesus to be scourged and to be crucified. So, Pilate has delivered Him to be crucified, and we come into today's passage. Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. You've probably, like me, read this a lot. You probably know this story. I think that we can read this story fairly unemotionally. Just kind of factually read it. As I read this passage and as I got ready for this and I read commentaries and I was preparing for this, what I keep seeing in this is hate and wickedness. That's what's throughout this passage of Scripture. A lot of wickedness of man. Hateful, brutal treatment of Jesus. But today I want us to consider, where is the love at the cross? Where is the love? I want to read through this and go through this and see if we can find love at the cross. Because what I see is a bunch of hate and a bunch of anger and a bunch of wickedness. So let's start in today's passage. As we go through this now, we're going to see the wickedness of the soldiers. We're going to see the wickedness of the two robbers. We're going to see the wickedness of the Jewish people walking by. We're going to see the wickedness of the religious elite. Why so much wickedness? Why? I mean, the soldiers didn't even know him. We'll look at that, but the soldiers really don't even know who Jesus is. They're really ignorant to who Jesus is. So why the wickedness? And the two robbers, while they would have known of Jesus because they were Jewish, they had no reason to hate him. And the multitudes of the Jews had liked him for a while and used him for a while for the healings and the food and the teaching. Why the wickedness? And then the religious elite, they should have known better. They should have known that he was a fulfillment of Scripture. But they too were wicked. Why all the wickedness? Genesis 6:5. It's quite simple, the answer. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." When people are left to their own devices, they're wicked. Continually evil. God saw this, and he states it very clearly right here. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every intent was only evil continually. Man's heart is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart of mankind, the control center, the center of who we are that makes us do what we do is wicked. Desperately wicked. Now this is hard for many people. This is hard for many people to get your minds around the fact that the heart... Why all the wickedness? Because mankind's wicked. The unregenerate heart is evil continually. Every intent. But when we start to understand that truth, we start to understand who God is, and we start to understand who we are. Let's look at the wickedness in this passage, verses 27 through 37. The wicked soldiers. The wicked soldiers. Now, remember, Pilate has delivered Jesus to the soldiers to be crucified. So their job is to crucify him. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. So let's get this picture. Jesus had just been scourged. So he was, remember the scourging, we read about it last week. He was whipped and basically ripped open so that his innards were showing. And he's bloodied pretty much from shoulder to toe, and his face has been punched and slapped and spat upon. That's the picture that you have right now. And so now after this scourging, this garrison, this whole troop, Sparrow is a band of soldiers, a company of soldiers called a cohort. One-tenth of a Roman legion, 600 men under normal conditions. So this large assembly of soldiers now take Jesus, this battered, beaten, bloodied man, and they take him into the praetorium. Most of these soldiers, by the way, they weren't Roman. And they weren't Jewish. Most soldiers in Israel were Syrian. And they were Syrian, which was a neighboring nation, and they were when Rome would overtake a nation, they would take and turn the men into soldiers. And so they were Syrian because Syrians spoke Aramaic, which was the language of Jew, of Palestine. So they spoke Aramaic, so they would use Syrian soldiers mostly in Israel. So these soldiers weren't even Jewish. The point of that is, and they weren't Roman, and if they'd been Roman, it'd been the same thing. They had nothing against Jesus. They had no religious reason not to like Jesus. They had no reason at all to hate Jesus. They were ignorantly wicked. They were just naturally wicked. They had no reason to treat him the way they treated him. Think about how pathetic Jesus looks at this point. Think about how beaten he is. And so now we're going to get 600 guys to rally around and to beat him some more? For no reason? Here's Jesus, open flesh, quivering with pain. And now they're going to take him away. Verse 28, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. They took off his inner robe, and then they put on the scarlet robe. The robe that he put on was a heavy robe that the soldiers wore. And it was an outer robe that they wore to keep themselves warm. So it was a very thick, heavy cloth. It was worn by kings as well, but it was a very thick. You ever seen a picture of a king? These thick, heavy robes. Well, that's what they put on them. Imagine the pain of all these open wounds and this very heavy cloth robe being put on you. Verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. So now Jesus has a robe to mock him like a king. And they take thorns, a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. And the blood starts flowing out of his head now as well. They mock him. And they put a reed in his right hand. A reed in his right hand. The right hand was the hand of authority. So they dress him up to look like a king, and they put a reed in his hand, which was to look like a scepter. Kings carried a scepter, that long stick with the ball on the end of it, like a cane. They would carry a scepter. Well, they put this reed in his right hand because that's the hand of authority. They've dressed him up like a king so that they can mock him. They don't even know him. That's how wicked they are. They have no reason to do this. But the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. He took it even further. Verse 30. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. They spat on him, took the reed and started whacking him on the head with it. Simply for pleasure. I want you to think about that. Think about the wickedness of man. Think about the wickedness of those soldiers. They had nothing against Jesus. They had a job to crucify him. But instead of just crucifying him, they take him and they mock him and they spit on him and they put this thorn on his head and they put this cloth on him and they make a mockery of him and they beat him over the head just because they're wicked. No other reason. Just for their pleasure. Yeah. It reminds me of the wicked children I see that gather around some other child who maybe has a handicap or isn't quite like them, and they just taunt them and they pick on them because they're so wicked. Some of you were that kid, and some of you were the guy picking on that kid. For no reason, because we're wicked. What's Jesus do? Nothing. He simply endures it. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging these Jews that are being persecuted. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus endured it all, knowing that it had to be this way, right? It was the Father's plan. Matthew 20:18-19. Behold, this is Jesus telling the disciples, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. This happened the night before. And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus knew he had to be mocked and scourged by the Gentiles, by the Romans. He's right on schedule for the Father's plan. God, the Father's plan for redemption, Jesus is right on schedule, and he told him it was coming, so he endures this wicked treatment. We see God's plan for redemption right alongside the wickedness of man. So after this scourging and mockery, Matthew doesn't go into it, but you got this scourging and mockery by the 600 or so men where they dress him up to look like a king and they beat him and they spit on him and they just make fun of him for their pleasure. Next, this is what happens in John's Gospel. Pilate then went out again and said to them the Jews, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, behold the man. Look at this pathetic man. He is no threat to you. He is no threat to me. Look at him. He's beaten and bloodied and half dead. But the Jews simply repeat their angry cries to crucify him. Verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So they're done having their fun. They're done having their fun of dressing him up like a king and making fun of him and spitting on him and beating him with the reed. I don't know if I'm doing a very good job of painting the scene, but can you imagine that? The wickedness of that? Where is God? Where is love? Why doesn't God stop this nonsense? Sometimes you'll ask yourselves that question, right? Why does God let this happen? Why does he... Look, God could stop it, but the wickedness of man is all that's being lived out here. A loving God would stop his son from being beaten, wouldn't he? Verse 32. Now as they came out, referring to coming out of the city, because Levitical law required that executions had to be done outside of the city limits. Numbers 15:35. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So one of the things that Rome had acquiesced to was they did all of their executions, all of their crucifixions outside of the city limits. They did it on the northern part of Jerusalem, on a major highway that went north. That's where they did all their crucifixions, outside. So that's what it says, as they came out. In John, we see Jesus starts out carrying his own cross, John 19:17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. So Jesus starts carrying his own cross. Again, I want to see this scene. You've got this bloodied, beaten, entrailed, opened man carrying a 200-pound cross to his death. And while he makes his way to Golgotha, we see in Luke's gospel, he gives his last public message. Luke 23:27-31. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented. So Jesus is carrying his cross towards his death, and you've got multitudes following him with weeping women. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Don't cry for my pain. Cry for yourselves and your children." Why? Well, you remember what the Jews had just done just a little while longer? They said, "His blood's on our hands." And Jesus reminded them, "You shouldn't be crying for me. You should be crying for you and your children." Verse 29, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.'" Look, children are a blessing to Israelites. Jews, a blessing. Children were a blessing. So for him to say, "Blessed are the ones who didn't have any babies," that wouldn't make any sense. "You're going to wish you never had babies," he's telling them. Why? Verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' Your judgment will be worse than the judgment that's happening to me. You're going to wish you'd just be covered up by the hills so you won't have to watch your children be brutally slaughtered." Verse 31, "For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" So he's going out, right? The Romans are crucifying him. Well, they've scourged him. They're taking him to be crucified. He says, if they do this to the greenwood, if they do this to the wood that shouldn't be burned, if they do this to the innocent, pure, just think what they're going to do to the dry wood, the guilty that you are. And of course, we all know in AD 70, what did the Romans do? They wiped out the temple. They tried to wipe out Judaism. They killed over 1.1 million Jews in AD 70. Those very people that Jesus was talking to 70 years later, their children, they wish they'd never had them because they were slaughtered by Rome. All right, back to Matthew 32. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon, by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." So Jesus is in no doubt buckling under the weight. If you've seen Passion of the Christ, buckling under the weight of this cross with the condition that his body's in. He's lost a lot of blood. He's had no sleep. He's been beaten. He's opened. So they find a man to help him, Simon the Cyrene. Now, that was a Greek settlement nearby. So Simon was a Jew from Cyrene. And he was coming. Why was he there? It was Passover week, right? So the Jews came to Jerusalem. So he came from Cyrene to Passover week. Mark 15:21. "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross." So Simon's just walking by, coming out of the country. He's not in the multitude following, and he happens upon this procession, and they have him carry the cross. And then we see, in Mark's gospel, he's identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. So what? So Mark wrote his gospel from Rome. So his original readers of his gospel would have been Romans. So he's writing about and mentions two men that the Romans must have known, Alexander and Rufus. Paul writes about this in Romans 16:13. "Greet Rufus," remember he's writing to the church in Rome, "greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother," which would be Simon's wife, "and mine," this lady who had become like a mother to Paul. So Paul, referring to Rufus when he writes to the Romans, Mark referring to Rufus as the one chosen in the Lord. So what? I think it's pretty cool. Doesn't have a lot to do with wickedness, but here comes this Simon. Simon bumps into Jesus, gets saved, and so does his wife and his children. in this happenstance, this chance happening of walking by out of the country and bumping into Jesus. It really encourages me. God's providence in my life. I kind of bumped into Jesus. I wasn't looking for him. Verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. It was simply called Golgotha because it was shaped like a skull. It's still there today. North of town, you can see this mound that looks kind of like a skull. Place of a skull. It's not because skulls laid around there or anything else. Verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted, he would not drink. Now, I, for the life of me, have never quite understood that. What does that have to do with anything? Maybe y'all know this. I found this out this week. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted, he would not drink it. What's gall? Mark 15:23. Here's how Mark describes it. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Does the word myrrh sound familiar? Matthew 2:11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was a very expensive vegetable narcotic. And what myrrh was used for was to mix it with wine to stupefy the victim. To dull the senses of the victim. And what we know from extra-biblical sources is that at crucifixions, the wealthy Jewish women would bring myrrh mixed with wine to give to the person that was going to be crucified so that their death would not be so brutal on them. That they would it's kind of like a drug to knock them out. That's really what it was. That's why when you read Proverbs 31:6, it's going to make a lot more sense to you now. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. And wine to those who are bitter of heart. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. So the Jews, the Jewish women, wealthy women, would bring this gall, this wine mixed with myrrh, to a crucifixion victim so that they wouldn't have to experience the pain at such a high level. But Jesus refused to drink it. Why? He didn't want to ease the pain. He didn't want to be stupefied. He didn't want his senses dulled. John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus was determined to drink the full cup of the Father's wrath. He was determined to drink the full cup of the Father's wrath and not have his senses dulled by myrrh, by gall. Back to the wickedness of the soldiers. Verse 35. Then they crucified him. It's really a brief statement, isn't it? Then they crucified him. But the original readers of this text would know they'd get a lot out of that. When they said then they crucified him, they would get a whole lot out of that. Here's a description of crucifixion that I found. The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrists. He drives a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones in his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself up in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough lumber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, heavy, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping in through the tissues. Finally, he dies. That's what my sin caused. That's the wrath of God. Where's the love? Luke 23:36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." They had no concern about his innocence. They had no religious concern about Jesus. They just wickedly mocked him. As Jesus is dying this brutal, gruesome death, these heartless, wicked soldiers mock him and divided up his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They're looking to keep his clothes, but what they're actually doing is fulfilling prophecy. Once again, God the Father's plan as prophesied and the wickedness of man side by side. Psalm 22:18 had prophesied, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They do their job, they make sure nobody comes to try to attack him, and they make sure nobody comes to try to free him. Finally, the wickedness of the soldiers, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." To mock Jesus, they put up this sign. It says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." John's account, 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It was written so that everyone could read it. In their attempt to mock him, what they did was they condemned the Israelites. And that's why the Jewish leaders wanted it taken down. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests and Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate put up there the truth. He was the King of the Jews. And that greatly offended them. So in these first 11 verses, we see the absolute mindless, ignorant, wicked hearts of the soldiers as they mock and spit on and beat and crucify Jesus. Complete and total wickedness. Verses 38 and 44, we see the wicked thieves. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. So these robbers, we know from the Greek word that describes them, lestes, it means they weren't just petty thieves. These were the kind of robbers that would plunder and even kill and torture their victims as they would rob. So these were nasty men, not just petty thieves. And in verse 44, we see even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So you've got these two thieves on either side of him. Now they would have known who Jesus was because they were Jews. They probably would have known something about him. But again, they had no reason to hate him. They had no reason to revile and mock him. And yet here they are, right next to him on the cross, reviling him and mocking him, just like the others were doing. Because the heart of man is wicked. Every intent is continually evil. We do know that God granted one of these revilers repentance and a new heart to cry out to Jesus for salvation. Luke 23:42-43. Then he said to Jesus, one of these thieves, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's kind of my story. I reviled Jesus. I hated Jesus. And God granted me repentance as he gave me the indwelling Holy Spirit that I might cry out for mercy. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we have seen the wickedness of the soldiers who don't even know who Jesus is. They're just, for their own good pleasure, mocking him and picking on him and beating him and carrying out their job of crucifying him. We see the wickedness of the thieves who also have no reason to hate Jesus, and yet they revile him. Next, in verses 39 and 40, we see the wicked, fickle Jews. The wicked, fickle Jews. I would assert they're even more wicked than the soldiers and the thieves. Look back at Jesus' ministry and the multitude's reactions. Remember, Jesus had just fed 20,000 plus people with five loaves and two fish. 20,000 plus people have eaten. And what happened? They wanted more. So they followed him. He just said, "Leave me alone." They followed him. And they wanted to make him king. John 6:15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, they wanted him to be their king. So you have this multitude of Jews who like what Jesus can do for them. They like the food. They like the healings. They want to make him king. Then after they watched Jesus heal the blind, mute, demon-possessed man, Matthew 12:23, here's their reaction. The multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" The multitudes began to believe that he might be the anointed one, the Messiah, their coming Messiah. And then just on Monday of this week, of Passion Week, when Jesus had arrived into Jerusalem on a donkey, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Praise to the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David." So these Jews are praising him, and they're so thankful their king has come. They think their king that was going to take them away from Roman oppression has shown up. They think their worldly, earthly king is here, and they love him. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees are fed up with Jesus' teaching that condemns them, and they want to kill him, Matthew 21:46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. So the multitudes have wanted to have him as their king. They thought he was the Messiah. They praised him and thought he was a prophet. And then, after the Sanhedrin had convinced, remember when Pilate went to talk to his wife, and the Sanhedrin had then convinced the multitudes to have Jesus killed and Barabbas released? The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they, the multitude, cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." So these fickle Jews, when Jesus could do something for them, they dug him. But as soon as they were convinced that he wasn't a king, they turned on him. And now we see how they responded to him as he's up there being crucified or dying from crucifixion. Verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." referencing those false accusations that were made in the middle of the night. They blaspheme and wag their heads. Which is more prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 22:7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying. So this fulfillment of prophecy and the exposing of wicked hearts again, side by side. These Jews actually have gone from having a self-serving reason to like Jesus because of his healings and his feedings of thousands and his teachings to passing him by on the cross and mocking him because their hearts are wicked. The wickedness of man is great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the cross has now shown us the wickedness of the soldiers. It's shown us the wickedness of the thieves. It's shown the wickedness of the multitudes of the fickle Jews. And now we're going to see the wicked religious elite. Verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. You know what I find interesting about this? How wicked these men were. They wouldn't even talk to Jesus. The group that went by him before addressed Jesus. They wouldn't even address Jesus. They talked to him like he was in the third person, not standing there. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. All of these religious leaders who were supposed to know the truth, who were supposed to be the keepers of God's word, who should have known better, they came along and talk about Jesus. Once again, fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22:8. He trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. They attack Jesus. If he is the king of Israel, come down from the cross. Remember, Jesus did claim to be the Son of God just earlier that night, in the middle of the night. Matthew 26:63. But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said, It is as you said. Jesus said, I am the Son of God. So now they're saying, if you are God, if you are the Son of God, come down off of there. Then we'll believe you. Would they have believed him? Of course they wouldn't have believed him. He had done miracles. He said, hey, he did miracles for other people. Heal them. Heal yourself. He'd done that. But they wouldn't have believed. Luke 16:30 through 31. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, show them a miracle. Show these that are still down there on earth a miracle so they don't go to hell like me. Abraham responds, he said to him, but if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Look, one more miracle or 100 more miracles were not going to convince this religious elite because they were wicked. And Jesus coming down off the cross would have served no purpose. They weren't going to believe because their hearts were wicked. Even though they've been given the truth. And this is really important because everyone sitting in this room, anyone listening to this CD or online, anyone who has heard, we're in the same position that these religious elite were in. Hebrews 6:4-6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There are many listening today, sitting here today, many in this country that we've been around, we've seen the miracles, we've seen changed lives. We know that Christ is who he said he is. We've tasted the Holy Spirit. We've walked alongside of it. But most people's hearts are wicked. And they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. So, we've gone through this passage of Scripture. And like I told you, all I see is wickedness. I see God allowing this all to happen. Matter of fact, God was pleased to crush His Son. At the cross, we see all this hate and venom and wickedness, and we see the wrath of God. Where is the love? Where's the love? We see an innocent man dying on a cross and people hating him who have no cause to hate him. We see people who should have known better and should have known who he was, rejecting him and hating him and being wicked in their hearts. Where's the love? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How did God give His Son? He gave His Son on the cross. At the cross, He gave Him over to be punched, to be slapped, to be scourged, to be spit on, to be mocked. So we could live. Because He loved us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is all about God's love for us. Giving of Himself for the benefit of His people. Christ's death equals God's love. The cross is all about love. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How were we made alive? At the cross. When God's wrath was poured out upon Christ, God's wrath was satisfied. Atonement. Because He loved His people. First John 4:9-11. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we all also ought to love one another. The cross was God's love manifested for us, His people. The cross, while it showed man's wickedness, the cross is all about God's love. And the only people who can see God's love are those He loves. Otherwise, all you can see is the wickedness. You can't see the love in the cross. You don't understand. That doesn't make any sense. Why would God let that happen? Couldn't He have done it another way? My God would not be that wrathful. Matthew 27:44. Matthew 27:27-44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed to the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. When they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear His cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when He had tasted it, He would not drink. Then they crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there, and they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Closing thought. The crucifixion of Christ shows the wickedness of man and the love of God. Does the cross reveal your wickedness or God's love in your life? How do you treat the cross? How do you treat Christ's scourging, beating? How do you treat the cross? Do you mock it with your life? Does your life mock the cross as if it was just another man dying? Or does your life show the love of God? And how the love of God then manifests itself in your life is, you love God by obeying His commands. How do you respond to the cross? You just walk by it, get along with your life, or do you stop and worship? And seeing the love that God poured out on you, do you love others? Do you give of yourself for the benefit of the others? Will you die for the gospel? Or do you mock it as just another man dying on the cross in the wickedness of your heart? See, some of you are wicked right now to this day. You would treat people with contempt. You would, just some kind of people that you want to mock. That you want to hate. Sitting in men's Bible study yesterday, there was a man in there who was hating certain types of people. That's not the love of God. The love of God says, "I will preach the gospel to that person because I will give of myself for their benefit. And if they punch me, or if they shoot me, or if they kick me, or if they laugh at me, it doesn't matter to me." So the question is, what do you do about the cross? How do you treat the cross? Do you walk by it? Or do you worship? Or do you fall on your face because of God's work in your life? Father, once again, it's so incredible to look at your word and to see your perfect plan as it was lived out. Father, from before the foundation of the earth, from before the foundation of the world, before anything was anything, you chose me. You chose all of your people, and this is exactly what had to happen. So as your plan gets carried out, your loving plan of redemption, we see the wickedness of man. We see how wicked their hearts are. Father, there are people in here today whose hearts are wicked. They're evil continually. All they care about is themselves. Father, all they care about is self-preservation. For your glory, work in their hearts. Grant them repentance. Father, there are those in here who you have loved. Who you have loved at the cross. Who no longer bear the penalty of their sins. Who no longer bear the control that sin has over their life. Father, may we worship. May we humbly adore you for your love. And Father, that we would love you back by obeying your commands. That we would love all people like you love all people. All types of people. We would never keep away from any people. We would preach the gospel until our dying breath for your glory, for your kingdom, for your Son Jesus. Amen.